Reading this evening is found in John chapter 1. Very familiar passage. This evening we'll be focusing on the whole area of Jesus as light. So I want you to note those references in this particular section as we read through it. I'll begin at verse 1 and read down to verse 18, John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.' And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Wonderful passage of the Word of God. May it be something we find to be instructive as we look at it this night. Well, when you teach all year, you develop a teaching voice. Goes on forever. You never get tired. It never wears out. Then you get away from teaching and you sit a lot. Apparently strange things happen to your voice. Either that or this reverses what happens when you're 14, 15. Maybe something happens and you go back when you're 58. I'll become a soprano again. This is not exciting news. Well, bear with me, friends, and we'll work our way through it. Jesus Christ says this, "I am the light of the world." When we want people to know something about us, we can reveal a bit of the truth about ourselves with statements that usually begin with, "I am." I am. We can talk about how we feel. I'm hungry. I'm happy. I'm tired. I'm upset. I'm confused, I'm afraid, and people immediately take those attributes and they apply them to you because you've called them to yourself. We can use "I am" to talk about who we are. You could tell someone that you're a student. You could tell someone that you're a visitor, that you're a Christian. Tell someone, "Listen, I'm an artist. I'm a Canadian." You could tell friends, "Carl's not here, I'm a Hawks fan." And people understand a little bit about you. Sometimes we use the statement to tell people what we're like. We use metaphors. We use descriptors. Someone might say this, "In the world of corporate sales, I'm considered a Rottweiler." Or, perhaps this applies to some of you here, "I am every girl's dream." I took that from someone else. That wasn't mine. Or, "I'm on top of the world." Or the opposite, "I'm just dead on my feet." Or, "I'm beside myself with excitement." Statements like this can be revealing in a variety of ways and possibly on a number of levels, some fairly superficial, but other times we reveal some of the depth of who we are and how we're feeling and how things are going with these kinds of statements. It tends to describe our character and really begins to define who we are as people. Well, Jesus made particular claims like this about himself, and he used this little statement, "I am," a number of times to try to give people some glimpses into who he is. In the time when he wrote them, who he was. In John 8, we read this in verses 56 to 58. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And here we have this overarching statement, this claim made by Jesus Christ to this name that was very specific and very important to the Jews. So we need to appreciate, of course, how the Jews would have understood this statement. The name I Am, Yahweh, in the King James Version we read Jehovah. It's the holy name of God that many of the Orthodox Jews would not say outwardly. It might be something they would think, but they would not say it because it was too holy to be said. And they would use other names such as Elohim or Adonai. The Jews certainly did not misread the fact that Jesus took that name to himself. This wasn't a slip of the tongue. This wasn't just an, "Oh, I think we know what he's talking about here." Because he was indeed, in their eyes, making himself equal to God, taking on that name that only belongs to God. And the reaction was appropriate to the Jews at the time. They were ready to stone him because of this particular claim. Well, we understand that Jesus identified himself directly with God because he was God and he is God. It was difficult for them to grasp then. Well, I'm going to suggest it's still difficult for us to grasp now. But to help us understand aspects of his character and purpose, Jesus often returned to using I am statements to help give us a better picture, a better understanding, a better grasp of who he was and what his plans, what his purpose, what his intentions were. And he gives us these metaphors to help us understand him in a variety of ways. Now, we understand that word pictures can sometimes be misread. Jesus certainly experienced that. Jesus was often, as a matter of fact, usually he was misunderstood when he revealed himself through them. We have an advantage. All these things have taken place, they've all been recorded for us, and we can, in one fell swoop, take a look at all these statements in a row and have a better and broader appreciation of what Jesus was actually saying. His hearers oftentimes would only hear one of these statements, depending on where he made them and what part of a message they heard. They wouldn't have heard all these things in a particular sermon or a message that had been prepared. They would just see them one at a time, but it would have been more difficult for them to understand what Jesus was saying. But when they all get lined up, there's a fascinating cross-section of who Jesus is. And there's 9 specific ones here that I'm just going to read. I'll give you the reference. I won't ask you to turn there, but I'll just give you the I am section of the statement. In John 6:35, he says, "I am the bread of life." 8:12, "I am the light of the world." 10:7, "I am the door of the sheep." 10:11, "I am the good shepherd." 10:36, "I am the Son of God." 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And John 15:1, "I am the true vine." All those statements are in the book of John. This was something that John specifically picked up on, the statements that Jesus made about himself in an effort to understand Jesus himself. There's one other one in Revelation 1:17 where Jesus says this, "I am the first and the last." And it's interesting because when you go elsewhere in the book of Revelation, you read that God the Father says about himself, "I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and Omega." And then Jesus makes exactly the same claim about himself. So he identifies himself as part of the Godhead because he himself is God. Now, the language, of course, is figurative. When he says he's a loaf, he's a door, he's not specifically those things. We understand that. But, of course, he's saying, "Think of me like these things." There is an analogy, a metaphor. For example, I could say, "I hope this message shed some light on our understanding of Jesus." Well, the message itself will not physically emit any light. People understand what is being said. Jesus gives us a way of thinking about him that allows us to appreciate and accept things and understand things about him that we might not otherwise understand. Now, for a metaphor to work, or simile to work, the images must be familiar. In order to be able to make a connection, we have to have some understanding of what is being said. So if I was to tell you this, that his face had the look of a Coryphantha viviparis in bloom, it might not help you understand what this particular man looked like. That, by the way, is a ball cactus. I'm just thinking of a man unshaven and so on, and you have that kind of look. But to use that little phrase with the Latin roots, it would mean nothing to people. You'd say, "That's great," but you have no picture in your mind of what it would be. You might not know this, but the Olympics are on. You have to get up early if you want to catch them live. Through the morning and into the early afternoon, it's much better than when they were in Beijing, when you had to stay up in the middle of the night in order to see anything. At least now they're in England, and in London, and we're only a few hours behind. In there, one of the big medal hopes we have is in the world of trampoline. Who here has ever seen the trampoline event? See it? Good for you. Good for you. They're phenomenal. There have only been trampoline events in the past three Olympics. And there's a girl, a Canadian, Karen Cockburn, who has won medals in all three. So ever since the event has started, she is the queen of trampolining. And if you think trampolining is something simple, like in your little backyard trampoline, catch the video of these people. And they do a 10-event routine. They have to do these 10 tumbles in a row, and they're doing triple twisting, double tucking, summies, and pretty phenomenal, coming down and landing virtually on the spot they need on the trampoline. It's a very athletic event. Well, if you were to be told this, that her routine included a baby flippus, cowboying into a flying periwinkle, an RMI twist, and finishing with a Rudy twisting triffus, which are all moves on the trampoline, by the way, you'd have no clue what this girl was doing. But if you're in on the trampolining world, and if you watch it, you'll have an idea what these things are, and you'll be able to picture, I have an idea what it is you're talking about. But if you're not familiar with the terminology, then a metaphor falls dead on its face. So we need to have a valid picture in our mind, otherwise things will be misunderstood. So we need to investigate then what Jesus' hearers would take from his statements of self-revelation. What would the Jews of his time think when he made these particular statements? And what connections would they make? What conclusions would they draw? What nuances would they see in the kinds of things that he said? How would the dominoes fall as a result of these statements potentially being true? What would resonate, I suppose, and stay with them is what they're looking for. Now, Jesus, in making these particular statements, assumed that his hearers would give content to them because Jesus presented them in such a way that there were things and aspects about the metaphors he gave that they could certainly understand. And he was hoping that they would fill out these images by associating them with the ordinary things of life and possibly looking back to some aspects of Old Testament notions. Jesus assumed his hearers would make connections to history, the prophets, to the temple, to sacrifices. And he could communicate by implied reference to such things. Well, this evening we're looking to focus on one such statement that he makes. And it's the one where we read Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now I picked this one because it's the most frequent analogy from Jesus himself. He refers to himself most often in this particular way. And it's a favorite of John. Now, there are 72 references, direct and indirect, to Jesus as light in the New Testament. And 33 of them are found in the book of John. The Greek word is phos, where we get our word phosphorescence, phosphorus, and so on. It just means light. And this burned its way into John's mind and his view and his understanding of Jesus. It helped him understand and picture who this man was and what it was he was saying. We've looked at a couple of references, direct, explicit references. John 8:12, we read this. And Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That is as direct as it comes. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Look at 9 verse 5. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. There are oblique references. For example, if we look back to John 3 and verse 19. Comes soon after John 3:16, that particular aspect. He says this, and this is the judgment, John 3:19, this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And we see him, this being an oblique reference to him as being the light of the world. When you read Genesis 1:1-5, what's the focus? Well, the idea is that of light, God creating light. God said, let there be light. And in Genesis, we have the issue of actual physical light being created. In John 1:1-9, the section that we read this evening, he also stresses the idea of light. But John moves on from the physical to the metaphysical. He moves on to the true light, and it's a theme that permeates his gospel. Now, if you think of the concept of light in Jesus' day, we have to remember that apart from the sun, it was quite scarce. It was not easy to create light in Jesus' day. You could use wood or hemp and create torches, but they were very expensive. Most people in their homes did not light the torches in the hallways. People who had palaces, people who had bigger homes and so on, could afford such things, but not the common people. Some, not many, could sometimes afford these smelly candles or these small oil lamps that burned a very crude kind of an oil. Lots of smoke, little bits of light, not the most attractive thing in the world. And it still cost some money, not as much as torches and wood and so on, but still it required an outlay of some finances. That's why the idea of putting it under a basket or under a bowl was such a shocking picture for them. That someone would take money, hard-earned money, and put it into one of these lights and then cover it so it didn't give light to the house. That was the whole purpose of doing that. That may not strike us as much as it would have struck them. They would have seen it as a tremendous waste. In our day, we've lost much of our appreciation for natural light. Stars and the moon. Our bedroom window is quite a large window, and we have this light sheer on the window. And the moon, we could have read a book by the moon last night. It's only half full, but it was bright. And you've been out and you've walked, perhaps, in the moon. You've walked at night. Some people never get away from artificial light. They never get away from street lights or city lights until you start moving up north. You don't have to go very far north until you get away from city lights. And you start looking up at the sky. And what's the first thing that strikes you? When you look at the sky, there's stars there. You can see some in the city. You can see the Big Dipper. You can see Draco. You can see Ursa Minor. You can see a few of the stars. But you get up north and suddenly the entire world seems to light up when you get away from artificial light. And it helps us to appreciate perhaps those first words of creation that say, let there be light. And the Lord brings this kind of light into being. Well, the first words of John, he connects the Word, Jesus, to God. And then he connects the Word, Jesus, to creation. And then he connects this Creator, Jesus, to both life and light. And he starts to paint him with that picture of being the light of the world. Now again, how would this light metaphor have been received by the local hearers in Judea? There'd be certainly some connections to the Old Testament. We think in our own minds, what areas does light, what role does light play in significant events in the Old Testament? Well, there would have been light in general daily use. Then we think of Moses and the burning bush, right? To see a bush that burns but doesn't burn, be quite the event, but it gave light. When the Lord was leading the Israelites out of Egypt, what did he lead by? He led by a pillar of fire at night, a pillar of smoke by the day. But the light, we're told, it allowed them to move, even when they had to move at night, and it gave a light to their path as they were going from point A to point B. Then we read of God as a consuming fire on Mount Sinai. Or the Shekinah glory as the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Or the lamp in the tabernacle. And what was true about the lamp in the tabernacle? It was never to go out. It was something that was to be lit all day, all night, all year. In Isaiah 9:2, we read that Jesus will be a shining light to his people. And then that prophecy of Balaam. Fascinating man, Balaam. Numbers 24:17. Where he makes this statement, he says, a star shall come out of Jacob. And when do we hear that phrase? We usually hear that phrase at Christmas time, don't we? A star coming out of Jacob, a thought that rang down through Jewish history, something that fascinated some Jewish individuals who studied such things, something that was very important to Herod, who himself had made the star kind of the center of his royal emblems. And perhaps he felt he was going to be that star of Jacob. And then when he heard of this Christ, we've seen his star in the east, it changed his perspective. So there's some of the connections that perhaps they would have made in the Old Testament. But what applications and insights can we glean for our New Testament day? I'm going to suggest five. We'll just look at them briefly. There are others, but perhaps these give us a broad sweep of ways in which light affects us in our particular day. First of all, I want you to see that light casts out darkness. If you turn back to John 3 for a moment, John 3, let me read 16 through 21. We want to see that light casts out darkness. It's something that children know, something that children learn at a very early age. If it's dark and for some reason it seems scary, what do? Well, you turn on the lights. You understand that? It makes things... makes life much simpler when you can see rather than just hear. But look what we see in John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. If it's not an electric light, people have discovered through the years that torches, lamps, fires, all these things could be used to keep back the physical darkness. But we understand that when Jesus comes into the world, he's not so concerned about physical darkness, he's concerned about spiritual darkness. That spiritual darkness that we are all born into and we live in until what? Until Jesus shines the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into our lives. And we start to see ourselves for who we really are. We start to see our desperate state in terms of where we stand before God just on our own merits. And the Lord in his mercy shows us the way of salvation through the light of the world, through his Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus, we understand, is light himself. He in himself is light. Jesus says, I am the light. But he also sheds light. And he does so by giving us his word and revealing to us through his word things about him and things about God and things about our own Christian walk. So the Lord again comes and he casts the light of Jesus Christ into our personal sinful darkness, and he reveals our works for what they really are. And he shows us that we're unable, even we don't have a desire to set things right with him. We're taught about personal sin and its consequences. These things are shown to us, and God in his mercy enables us to repent of that sin and turn from darkness and live in the light of Jesus Christ. So in the first place, we see that if we're looking to have spiritual darkness cast out, spiritual darkness that we all walk in, it's that spiritual darkness that Jesus says here the world doesn't loves to live in because its deeds are evil. Doesn't want the light because when the light shows up, it's revealing. Right? There's a revelation of evil and wrongdoing and sin. And people, they don't want that. There was a time in our life we didn't want that. And yet the Lord in his mercy comes and Jesus Christ comes and he becomes the light bearer and shows us these things and reveals himself to us. So light casts out darkness. Number two, light is a beacon, both to attract and to warn. Mary Lynn and I have always enjoyed our trips to the ocean. We don't have a plan to go down there this summer, but we hope in future summers, the Lord allows, we'll go back to the ocean side again. There's a ruggedness and there's a power in the sea that we find very impressive. We find it impressive from shore. It's one thing to be standing on a rock-solid cliff, watching waves crash in upon the shore. It's another thing to be in a boat or in a ship, I suppose, and you've got the menace of that threatening rocky shore, and not so pretty, not so attractive. And it's a dangerous thing to shipping, so lighthouses are set up. And we've seen a lot of lighthouses. I'm sure people on your travels, you've seen lighthouses as well. And they're generally set up at particularly dangerous locations. And I'm going to suggest those lighthouses have three major purposes that we can apply to the light that Jesus gives us in our lives. Number one, it allows the observer to orient themselves. It allows the observer to orient themselves. In the fog, in the dark, the beacon of light gives them a clear marker, a reference point from which to take a bearing. It's so important. If they understand where they are and they realize that there's a particular lighthouse on this point, they know where it is they have to travel. They have to bear so many degrees east or northeast or west, whatever it happens to be, in order to avoid that particular piece of land because it's dangerous. Well, Jesus does this as well. We find ourselves at times in our lives in the fog, and we find ourselves in the dark. And it's the light of his word that gives us a firm reference point that ultimately gives us our bearing. It gives us our direction. It gives us our understanding. He teaches us right from wrong. He offers firm ground on which to live safely before him. But he allows us to be oriented. And he allows us to get ourselves turned in a proper direction and facing the path that he wants us to travel. So secondly, then, it warns of danger. Generally, lighthouses, as I said, are set up places that are dangerous. There are rocks, shallow water, dangerous tides. There could be something whose name escapes me at the moment. Coral reefs, that's the thing I'm trying to think of. A reef of some kind. All the kinds of things that can sink a ship, cause a ship a difficulty. Well, Jesus, as light, he warns us of dangers that can sink our souls. He says this, beware of men. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the scribes. Be aware, he says, of coveting. He tells the disciples to watch and pray. He gives these warnings to them for a particular purpose. He's shedding light into their lives and saying, you watch out for these kinds of things. He says elsewhere, we're warned in Scripture to watch out for the craftiness of the devil, for the powers of darkness, for the deceitfulness of our own heart. These are all shoals. These are all rocky shores on which our souls can be wrecked. And we know of individuals, perhaps, who have allowed themselves to be blinded to these particular kinds of things. They don't pay attention to the light that Jesus sheds abroad, the light that Jesus displays that reveals these kinds of dangers to us. And sometimes we just run headlong into the danger regardless. And lives can be tremendously wrecked. Thirdly, this type of light often speaks of a safe harbor. Safe harbor. We're just perhaps around the point. There's shelter. There's safety from the storm. There's calm water. There's a place you can go to escape the storm. And I suggest to you that Jesus himself is that safe harbor. He is that one. He says, he's come to me. He says, you're weary. You're worn down. You're in difficulty. You're in trouble. He says, you come to me. Tonight, when we had a little time of corporate prayer, where did we come? Well, we came to the throne of grace. And we come there, why? We come there for help in time of trouble. And we realize that it's at that place where we're face to face with God, as it were. And Jesus himself intercedes for us, and we pray to God, and we ask for help and for direction, and for all the kinds of things that will help us in these times of difficulty. So Jesus himself is this safe harbor. He offers rest to the weary, comfort to the downcast, and a safe haven to those who are in danger. Come unto me, he says, and I'll give you rest. So light is a beacon both to attract and to warn. Thirdly, light can be a light of direction, a light as a guide. We've mentioned already the Old Testament and the pillar of fire. God led the people by that light, indicating to them that he was always with them. As well, in the Old Testament, at times they had the written word. Certainly once the Psalms have been put together and we read here in Psalm 119, verse 105, he says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Right, so we come back to the word of God. It's both a lamp and a light, and it shows us the way we should go. So Jesus, likewise, is always with us and fulfills the same function. We know what it's like to walk in the dark. It can be dangerous. You can trip, you can fall, you can get lost. So we turn on the lights in our homes. We use flashlights, lanterns, candles, whatever we can to dispel the darkness. Well, Jesus is the one who, in his word, shows us the dangers that lie all around us, all the minefields. And he shows us how we can step carefully and step cautiously and find firm ground, how we can find a firm path, a good path. Jesus is able and willing to help us in these steps and help us with both major and minor decisions. If you've not read Pilgrim's Progress lately, you should get back into it and read of Pilgrim as he goes through the Valley of the Shadow of Death and the valley that follows that, and how he heard sounds and how the path was so narrow and he was desperately troubled at times. And yet there was enough light for him to see his steps. They were small steps and he had to walk very carefully, very cautiously in order not to fall into either side, both of which would have provided a tremendous difficulty. So he gives us a light of direction. Fourthly, a light of instruction. The Spirit of God will use the Word of God to do what? Well, among other things, to sanctify us or to make us more holy. Jesus will continue to teach us what we need to know. Our knowledge of God the Father, our knowledge of God the Son, and of God the Holy Spirit, it will be made more thorough through a study of His Word and through the light that the Spirit reveals to us as we study that Word. We'll better understand ourselves, better understand the world, better understand our enemies, better understand our mission, better understand our goals. All those things will be made much more clear to us by the light of instruction that Jesus gives. By the light Jesus gives, we'll be taught how to live in a way that pleases Him and make us most useful for kingdom work. And He'll teach us to be more and more like Himself and better prepared for earthly and ultimately for heavenly service and joys. So Jesus, He enlightens our minds and our intellects. He gives us wisdom. He gives us understanding. He gives us knowledge. And our understanding of spiritual things is increased as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him. So Jesus is also a light of instruction. Now the fifth one and the last one, and this one is in conclusion here. Because now we're told in Scripture that now we are to be the light. Jesus says, quite clearly, He says, I am the light. There are also places where He says, you know what? Now you're the light. Matthew 5:14. We see that exact phrase. He says, you are the light of the world. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if we see Jesus as the sun, then obviously we have to become the moon, because we have no source of light that's useful in and of ourselves. The light we have is a reflective light. It's a light that of Jesus Christ that shines through us into the world. But He's the source and we're the ones who reflect it. And He expects us to shine that light. When He was giving that description about you being the light of the world, and no one, when they have lit a lamp, puts it under a bushel, He's talking to us. Even though the picture has to do with how odd it would be to do so in a house, He's saying, listen, if you've become the light of the world, you can't be hidden. You can't take yourself and bury yourself away somewhere. He says, light has a purpose. And it's to go and to reveal the glories of Jesus Christ and the wonders of God the Father to the world. So we're not to hide it under a bushel, but we're to put it on a lampstand so we give light to the whole house, our neighborhood, our business, our school area, whatever it might be. We're looking to be a light of Jesus Christ in the world. So to let our light shine before others so that when they see us and they see the good works that God does through us, what will they do? They'll glorify the God, our God the Father. That's what we're looking to do, is that God will receive the glory for these things. That's our purpose in being a light in this world. In Acts 13:47, we have a quote here from Isaiah, the prophet. And he says this, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. See, God commands us to be light, but He also enables us to be light. So He calls us, commands us, and then He enables us. So we let the gospel shine through us for the encouragement of other believers. We're looking to encourage one another. And for the salvation of the lost. That however it is the Lord uses us in reaching those that are lost in sin, that He'll do so for the good of those people and for their salvation and ultimately for His glory. One of the favorite songs we at Hillfield, we would have our Friday morning chapels. And what became one of the great favorites, we used to sing hymns, beautiful hymns. And then other music guys came in and the music went downhill. Now the favorite one is This Little Light of Mine. Right? The kids like it because it kind of rocks along and the words are simple and it's not really all that challenging in one sense because they don't really think about it. But that little line that says, This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. That's what God calls us to do. And if it's just a little light, if it's just a little lamp that the Lord uses, we need to let it shine nonetheless. Some people seem to be beacons. Some people are great glowing orbs of light for Christ. Most of us are not. We're these little lights. And we just need to pray that the Lord will indeed enable us to let it shine. Because this idea is simple, but it's right on target. So this is one of our great callings. We need to be faithful in being light with the purpose of directing lost souls to light of the world that will ultimately save them and bring them to glory. Well, may it so be so, friends. May we let our light shine before men so that when they see our good works, they might glorify our Father in heaven. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank You for this teaching of one aspect of the character and nature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He indeed is light. We thank You, Lord, for shining the light of Christ in our lives, for those of us who love You and know You this night. We thank You, Lord, for saving us. for drawing us out of that kingdom of darkness and into the glorious kingdom of the Son of light, Lord. And we just pray that we will now seek to be lights in this world, that we will seek to let our light so shine before men, Lord, that you indeed might be glorified. Give us strength, give us courage, give us wisdom, give us insight, give us the boldness we need, Lord, because the world will seek to extinguish that light wherever and however they can. Lord, make us brave servants of yours in this coming week. Lord, help us to stand up. Help us to take those opportunities you give to us and to speak a word of witness for Christ. Lord, that they might see him. They might ultimately rejoice in him and come to him and find life in him. Oh, may it be done so, Lord, to your glory and for our good, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.